Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 39, verses 9 through 14. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you." Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, sent word, along with Nebushazban, the Rabsaris, and Nergal-Sar-Azar, the Rabmash, and all the leading officers of the king of Babylon. They even sent out and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to take him home. So he stayed among the people. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I've been redeemed. How about you? That's great to hear that testimony. Young life, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that something 2,600 years ago is something relevant to us today. Many times Jeremiah is not even looked at as a reading, people going into Scripture. Nevertheless, there are so many wonderful truths in it. And as we know, according to the Gospel of Luke, all of these things are pointing to Christ, that they're preparing us. What is it that we're seeing in particular in the passage that we're looking at as we come to chapter 39 of this wonderful book? Well, we know that we're coming to the end of Jeremiah's ministry. It is actually the year before his last year, which he's been now serving for 39 years. And to a nation that is obstinate, to a nation that's rebellious, to a nation that clearly is refusing to listen to God's desire to rescue them, they have been obstinate against him. Nevertheless, Jeremiah has been faithful. And so as we've been going through the book, we've been seeing the faithfulness of God's servant to do the right thing, not based on, you know, the results, because obviously the results he's not seen, but simply on obedience. How long would you last, I wonder? That's an interesting question, isn't it? How long would we actually last if we couldn't see any visible results to the things that we were doing? Would you still do the right thing? It's the right thing because God has told us to do it, and the results many times are going to be seen or not going to be seen until the day that we step before the Lord. There are many things that may be rewarded here on the earth, and oftentimes I think the perception is the people that are rewarded on the earth are actually reaping the greatest benefits, but not according to Matthew. That oftentimes the greatest benefits are those that aren't reaping the results in this side of eternity. So Jeremiah and his great faithfulness, of course, we've oftentimes compared him to Jonah, which Jonah saw the whole nation turn because of his preaching, which he really didn't even want to do, and wasn't faithful but a day or so in his proclamation. But Jeremiah, for now close to 40 years, has been faithful and has not seen a result. Yet what he has been proclaiming is the faithfulness of God. And what he will write about in particular in the book of Lamentations is, "Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness." We come now to Jeremiah chapter 39, and we see that Jeremiah has been faithful to proclaim the truth to the king, the last king of Judah, which is Zedekiah. He has been king for now 10 years, now going on to his 11th year. It'll be in his 11th year that he will give up his kingdom. It is the story that is written in chapter 39. It'll be reiterated again in chapter 52 of the book of Jeremiah. It'll be also reiterated in Kings as well as recorded in Chronicles. What Scripture is telling us is this is a pretty important event. because God is giving up his city, and it's going to be taken over by the Babylonians. It's a strange phenomenon, because we would perceive that the Babylonians are far worse than God's people. However, what we have come to understand is that God's people were acting far worse than even the Babylonians. The result of their sins is now coming upon them, something that they didn't expect. And it's one of the things that we've been talking about in particular in chapter 39, is that the problem with human reasoning is he doesn't think through things. That though he perceives himself as being pretty smart, it's interesting in the book of Isaiah in chapter 5, in particular in verse 20, it says, the problem with man is he calls evil good and good evil. It goes on to say that the people are wise in their own eyes, and they perceive themselves as experts. That's one of the things that blinds them to the truth, is their own wisdom. Paul will talk about that specifically in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And as he goes into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he'll say this is the reason why that the world crucified the Lord of glory, thinking that they were smart and wise, and he says they must not have been too smart. When we come to this particular chapter, what we see is almost a surprise by Zedekiah, although the last 18 months the city has been surrounded by this nation of Babylon, and he can see the demise is imminent. Nevertheless, he suppressed the truth, and as Romans chapter 1 says, we have a tendency to do that. We have a tendency to suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. That is to say that if you really want to believe something, you can ignore all the warning signs. But the warning signs have been very obvious. Nevertheless, Zedekiah has perceived that it's not going to happen. Somehow he's going to escape. And it's one of the great problems with human reasoning. As we've been going through the list, and just by way of review, if you look on your sheet, there are certain things that human wisdom just does not consider. The first is that his way is not right. Now, I know that's quite an epiphany for most of us. Really? My way's not right? This is why, once again, Proverbs says there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death. But it seems right to him. It's hard for him to perceive that his way is not right. Ezekiel, written about the same time as Jeremiah, chapter 18, verse 25, in which the people come before God and they say, your way is not right. And God says, my way is not right. It's your way that's not right. It's amazing how man gets annoyed or bothered by things that God does and becomes really critical of God. I mean, even in the simplicity of it raining on a day you don't want it to rain, just think about the things that you get upset about that God has ordained, and it's the wisdom of God that has created this. Nevertheless, we begin to question, I don't think his way is right. And God says, no, it's not me, it's you. Jeremiah chapter 17 puts it this way in verse 9, the heart of man is deceitful and desperately sick. Now, let me just say this, if your heart is deceitful and desperately sick, how in the world could you be right? There's just no way that you could be right. And this is why in Isaiah it says, look, his way is far higher than yours. So that don't even try to think about having the right idea, the right way. All we like sheep have gone astray. But wisdom of man perceives that his way is right. And he is, in a quandary once he comes to realize that maybe he's not right. Zedekiah is coming to that point in which the city, literally, as we've been looking at the first eight verses in particular, is being taken over by the Chaldeans, and now the rulers are sitting in the midst of the city. He is now coming to this great epiphany. Maybe I made a bad choice. Maybe I made wrong decisions. As you look on your sheet, it's hard for man to understand that he's actually going to have to pay for the consequences of his action. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. There is actually a wage for the things that you do. You're working every day. You're actually working for something. I know the perception is that there are many things that I do throughout the day that are innocuous and they have no meaning. No, you're working for something every moment of every day that you live. The question is, what wage are you bringing home? What is it you're going to collect on? Because clearly Scripture makes reference to the fact that, well, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19, your own wickedness will come back on you. It's hard to perceive that man perceives that, well, you know, if I sin, what's the big deal? And God says, well, first of all, there is no sin that's good for you, so welcome to problems. Once you begin to go down the road of sin, you're actually earning the wages of sin, which ultimately lead to sorrow, pain, and death. Wages of sin is death. The third point that we made reference to is that man doesn't seem to consider that he's not going to prevail. His perception is that even though he might be doing the right thing or the wrong thing, he can somehow prevail in all of this, that he's somehow going to come out victorious. And, of course, obviously nothing could be further from the truth. Ecclesiastes 12 says this. It's an interesting text, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, especially in chapter 12, because it talks about becoming old. This is a funny phenomenon. If you've ever turned on your TVs, I don't know if you guys do that or not, but if you've ever turned on your TVs and you watch these advertisements about people telling you you can be young, and you know, we have these models, and I told my wife, I go, yeah, but they're still fairly young. You know, what they don't understand is they're going to get old. They're going to die. And Ecclesiastes reminds us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it says, look, remember the Lord in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. Now, what he's talking about is the days of pain, the days of sorrow, the days when you're not going to get up too easily, the days that your body's not going to, you know, you're going to say jump, and your body's going to go, uh-uh, you know, things like that. Did you know your body talks back to you? Yeah, you'll find out. But God is revealing to us that you're not going to prevail. We were talking about, I think last week, the fact that, you know, people get on TV, I'm going to beat this. So there's a new individual this week came on TV. I have this cancer, and we're going to beat this thing. Look, we're going to die. You're not going to prevail. You're not going to win. You can try what you want and do the best you can, but you're ultimately not going to win. As Paul will say, though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. And not only are we not going to prevail by the virtue of our age, but if you're doing the wrong thing, you're not going to prevail. And it's one of the statements that he makes in Jeremiah 20:11. You will not prevail. You're not going to win. It's hard for man to consider. That to him is kind of an unexpected thought. He does not consider that. And then if you look at the last point in verses 1 through 14 that we talked about, dealing with man's consideration, that man does not consider that his contingency plans will fail. You know, we all have what I would call contingency plans. If something goes wrong, hey, we got plan B, you know. That's why we buy insurance. You know, if something doesn't work out, we hope that everything's going to work out okay. But if it doesn't, we have plan B, and that's what's basically called a contingency plan. And our thoughts are that. And what's interesting within the passage is Zedekiah had a contingency. He thought he could beat this thing, but in case it failed, he had an escape route. And he was going to escape under the tunnel around the realm of Jericho, and he perceived that everything was going to be okay. But you know what he didn't count on? He didn't count on someone squealing on him. He didn't count on someone squealing on him. And so there he got caught at Jericho. Of course, what we know according to the text, not only is he captured, but his sons are murdered before his eyes, and then his eyes are gouged out by the king of Babylon. Not a happy ending. Contingency plans, how well do they work? There's a passage in Isaiah, if you look with me, in particular in Isaiah chapter 47. And what's interesting is this particular chapter is written to as a prophecy to Babylon, which Babylon someday is going to stand before God, or in particular, God is going to take this nation out, and it will be about 70 to 80 years after this particular moment in time that we're looking at in Jeremiah 39. But in Isaiah chapter 47, the prophecy against Babylon is actually given. And lo and behold, Babylon has contingency plans, just like Zedekiah had contingency plans. So the perception is I think we'll be okay, because we have a lot of plans. We have a lot of ideas. Well, he kind of lists the ideas. In fact, one of the things he states in chapter 47 is the problem with your contingency plans is it makes you feel secure. Because you figure you've covered all the bases, right? Well, if this doesn't work out, then I've got this and I got this. You know, the best thing for a believer to have is no contingency plans. The best thing for a believer to actually just believe that God is going to take care of them. That if you'll put your trust in him, as Scripture says, he will not disappoint. Nevertheless, man has his ways. And unfortunately, if you look in chapter 47 and verse 10, the problem is with your contingency plans is you begin to feel secure in your wickedness or the ways that you see is good. And you say, I think I got this. The problem is your wisdom and your knowledge have deluded you, he goes on to say. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. In other words, I think I got this. But evil will come on you. Not evil might come on you. Evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And disaster will fall on you, for which you cannot atone or cover. You know how you try to even pretend like, well, you know, didn't you have problems? Didn't you have problems with that contingency plan before? Yeah, well, let's not talk about it. Yeah, you're not going to be able to cover this one. And destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. Stand fast in your spells and in your many sorceries. By the way, transliterate that into the Greek, Septuagint, as a translation of the Old Testament into Greek, and you have the word sorceries being pharmakeia, which is drugs. So stand fast in your drugs. You know, sometimes people try to find relief in their drugs. Well, I'll be okay. I'll take a few pills, everything will be okay. Okay. So stand fast in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you'll be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Yet now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moon, I guess you could probably interject in there all your good luck charms. Will they stand up and save you from what will come upon you? Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored. Why have you worked so hard for these things that are going to fail you, is what Scripture is fundamentally saying. It's hard for man to consider the fact that his contingency plans will fail. I mean, it's hard for him to perceive that he's not going to prevail, but that his contingency plans are going to fail? Yeah, it's almost impossible. If you look on your sheet on the letter B, there are things that man does not expect. And what we have done is we've talked about things that he doesn't consider about himself. What we're wanting you to look at in these points is what he doesn't expect from God. So as we go down the list, it's hard for man to perceive. And once again, it's man's wisdom. The problem with man's wisdom and human reasoning is that his perception is that because he doesn't keep promises, God's not going to keep promises. Oh, but God's going to keep his promises. If God says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. And let me just say this on the good point. If God says he can bring you fullness of joy if you do certain things, guess what's going to happen? He's absolutely positively going to bring you fullness of joy if you do what he tells you to do. So there's so many promises that you can claim, but you have got to claim them. You actually have to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must first believe that he is all that he says he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So you actually have to believe this stuff. But if you do, he keeps his promises. And I know that man doesn't expect God to keep his word, but, you know, it says Psalm 33:9, he spoke and it was done. When's the last time you spoke and it was done? I mean, you tell your children, do this, and you go, you still haven't done it? And but it's difficult for us to even get things done physically. But he speaks the worlds into existence, and Scripture says, and it was done. And it, you know, the wonderful passage in Isaiah 46 is, truly I have spoken, truly I will deliver on these things. It's done. It's a wonderful passage in Isaiah 46:11. So God's going to keep his word. We know that man doesn't expect him to do it, but God fulfills every jot and every tittle of his word. Second thing that God, that man doesn't really expect is that God's grace will extend to the 11th hour. The perception is if God somehow delays or seems to go all the way to the end. We know that the 11th hour, i.e. in chapter 39, is the 11th year of King Zedekiah. God's grace has been showered upon him, that he has held back and stayed the power of the Babylonians. And the perception is that, you know, that's just going to go on. And the perception, too, is that because God has stayed the evil, because the consequences of our sin doesn't happen the very next day that we do something wrong, that God's gracious to us, our perception is that that's going to continue on. And so, unfortunately, though a man sees the grace of God, he doesn't recognize it as that. In fact, one of the statements that's made in 2 Peter chapter 3, and as you go into verse 9, is that the perception is that God is slow about his promises. And Peter makes reference to this. Don't think that God is slow about his promises. God is not willing that any should perish, being patient towards you. So it's really his patience that he's demonstrating. But man perceives, okay, you know, God's, you know, I don't know. I don't expect God to be that gracious. God wouldn't wait that long. Yes, he would for you. But it is his patience that is allowing you to repent. You're perceiving it as God's doing nothing, or he's not going to give the consequence of those sins. The third point in this is that man doesn't expect God to use evil to punish evil. The passages we've been looking at is God is using Babylon to actually come in and do the work of, the cleanup work. The wonderful thing, I think, about the way that God works is that God frees up his people to do good, so that he never calls upon his people to be policemen. He never calls upon his policemen to be henchmen. He always calls upon his people to go and do good. In fact, Scripture tells us, if somebody does bad to us, what do? We do good back to them. Because we actually defeat evil, according to Romans chapter 12, we defeat evil by doing good. So God has called us as agents of good. The question is, who is it that does then the bad? And God says, well, I got people to do that. It's an interesting passage in Proverbs chapter 16. You might want to write it down, in particular dealing with this. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 4 reads this way. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Scripture is telling us that God has one defeating the other for the sake of. And as you begin to watch the Assyrians first come in, they take the control over the Israelites. God says, well, I'm going to punish you for doing that. But I was punishing Israel because they were abandoning me. So now I've got somebody to punish you. And so what does he do? He pulls up the Babylonians. They literally defeat the Assyrians as well as pulling in Judah, because Judah's been disobedient. And God says, but I don't like what you're doing, Babylon, so I'm going to pull up another nation, the Medes and the Persians, to defeat you. And he keeps pulling up these other nations for the sake of defeating the evil which came in and did the evil. When we use the word evil, once again, I just want to define the word to make clarity here. We're not dealing with the word sin. We're dealing with the word ra, which means calamity, pain, sorrow, tribulation, suffering, all of these definitions. That, and so this pain, that sorrow, this hurt that comes into our lives, God is going to use those that love to hurt, love to create these pains and sorrows. And these warriors come in and they begin to, because really, as we've been reading through the passage, what we have seen is that God's people has actually been mistreating their own people. They've been bringing trials and tribulations to their own people. So God will use evil to punish evil. Then this other point here, God will actually use what appears to be success to test the minds and the hearts of people. What will happen in this particular passage is that Babylon will seemingly be successful in the fact that they defeat Israel. The perception is that, hey, we won. This is one of the reasons why you don't want to go through your life figuring out what is good and what is bad based on results. Because a lot of things are going to look very successful for a time. But God is using that to test the hearts of men to see if they're obeying God by virtue of the results or by virtue of the fact that they love him. So within this particular, actually, probably one of the greatest passages to read in regard to this is Deuteronomy chapter 6 as well as Deuteronomy chapter 8, in which God even turns to his people. He says, I'm going to bring you to the promised land. I'm going to take care of everything. But this is to see if you'll follow me. So everything's going to be handed to them. I mean, they're going to go into the promised land and they're going to have houses already built. They're going to have fields already with harvest. And he's going to say, okay, now, are you going to follow me in the midst of success? I think probably the biggest test is not trials and tribulation, because almost anybody can fall on their knees when difficult times come. I think the biggest test is success. Will you follow God when difficult times come? And it's interesting when you come to Daniel in chapter 4, where you have Nebuchadnezzar, and he stands up on the pinnacle of his kingdom, and he says, is this not Babylon, which I have made? And of course, God makes him an animal for like 7 years because he stated how great he was. It was a test of success. God had elevated Babylon to probably one of the greatest nations that has ever existed. Nebuchadnezzar literally, unilaterally, was ruling the world, which that has never happened before or since. But what an amazing thing. But the perception was is that he had done this. And God says, no, I've made the success to test your heart, to test your mind. Clearly, he did that within the passage. What we're going to be looking at specifically in today, you didn't think I was going to get there, did you? But in today, verses 9 through 14, and 9 through 14 is dealing with the fact that God is going to bring good out of evil. Now, that's pretty strong and strange phenomenon. And let me just say this. Don't you try it. It's not going to work for you. Only God can do that. But God is the one that can actually change this. And probably one of the greatest passages dealing with this, by the time you come to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, you begin to read that it was actually Joseph in verse 20 that says this to his brothers. And his brothers had sold him into slavery. But they come in there, you know, contrite, of course, because he's second man in Egypt. But they come and bow down before him and they say, please forgive us, we're afraid. He says, look, guys, I know you meant this for evil, but God has turned it into good for me. That the amazing thing, and one of the reasons why you and I don't have to get so upset. There are going to be difficult things, bad things, sometimes even horrific things that happen in your life. Do you believe that God is sovereign over evil as much as he is over good? Or do you feel like he's just limited in the realm of good? See, our faith believes that God is orchestrating, and this is why we can say, according to Romans 8:28, and we know that God is causing all things to work together for good. Now, all things would kind of take in the difficult times in our life. And of course, this is why James would say you can consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because God is doing something good in the midst of this. Do you believe this? See, that's an interesting test. So God is going to somehow bring good out of evil. And we see him doing this all the way through the Old Testament. When you read in the beginning of Abraham, when he's called out to be a nation, and God says, you know, Abraham, I'm going to call you out. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. And I'm going to curse those who curse you, and I'm going to bless those who bless you. That's Genesis 12. Very first thing that happens as he comes down and begins to follow what God has commanded him to do, come into the promised land, is there's a famine in the land. The very first thing that he does is instead of putting his faith in God, he puts his faith in a place. So he goes down to Egypt. Now the perception is, well, you know, God helps those who help themselves, so they're, which is not biblical, by the way. But because while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me, right? I mean, so, but he goes down to Egypt and he tries to work it out. And then, of course, we know, according to the story, that he, you know, is afraid of the Pharaoh, so he's got to try to maybe pass his wife off as a sister, which kind of she is. But anyway, we'll go into that story. But so he goes into this realm, and then God reveals to the Pharaoh, wait a minute, this is my chosen one. And Pharaoh comes into Abraham and goes, what are you doing? You have lied to me. Now, what's interesting is that Pharaoh's not a believer in Abraham's God. But God's going to use Pharaoh to correct Abraham. And then what he's going to do is the Pharaoh's going to be so afraid that he's going to pile up all sorts of stuff. And he says, just want to make sure you're taken care of. I mean, God must have scared the bejeebies out of this guy. So he piles all this stuff and sends him on his way. So Abraham has far more than he ever had. And God protected him. And who did God use? Pharaoh. Well, this happens a few years later with Abimelech. Abimelech just is another title. Pharaoh's a title. Abimelech is a title for king. Actually, father king. Ab-Molech, father king. So Abimelech comes to him and he does the same thing in his particular region. And the same thing happens. God corrects him through Abimelech. And Abimelech gives him all this stuff. So Abraham's just getting richer while he's getting rebuked. But who is God using to rebuke him and to make him better? In every case, it's the other nations, the godliness nations that surround him. The point being is, can God take care of you? Many times we as believers perceive ourselves as victims of our surroundings. And we see these, you know, difficult things ensuing and we say to ourselves, well, you know, God can't defeat this. This is evil. God's using the evil to do good for you. There is something, if you'll just seek him first, all these things will, even if there's evil, all these things will be. So God can take care of Daniel. At the same time, we know that Daniel has been living at this juncture, in chapter 39, at this juncture, Daniel has been living in Babylon for now 17 years. He has been at least number two in Babylon for 17 years. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So, who do you think's talking to Nebuchadnezzar? Number two in all of Babylon, who do you think's been conversing with him about the destruction of his nation? Who do you think? Daniel, right? Daniel. As well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this year, we understand, had gone into the fire, and the same year that they burned down the city in Jerusalem. God was protecting his people. And so who do you think had an influence on them? Who do you think will have an influence on them? Well, let's watch. Because what we know, according to the book of Daniel, is Daniel, and we know if you back up into Jeremiah chapter 29, we know Jeremiah had actually written and sent a document to Babylon for the captives in Babylon to read. Guess who was one of the people that was reading the documents of Jeremiah? Right, Daniel. And we know that Daniel reads the document and begins to pray for the redemption of his people when he begins to read Jeremiah. So these are all intertwined. So by the time Nebuchadnezzar sends his people down to take over the city, they are well-versed in Daniel, and they are also well-versed in Jeremiah. So if you pick up in verse 9, it says this in verse 9. And as for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, which is, once again, kind of another name for a worshiper of Nebuchadnezzar, is a worshiper of Nebu. Once again, if we describe the god of Nebu, it's the god of fire. Pretty interesting. So what are they going to do? They're going to burn down the city. That's what they do. And Nebuzaradan actually means the seed of Nebu, which means that he kind of comes or is born of fire. It's a pretty interesting name, which according to the text tells us that he's the captain of the bodyguard. Now let me say this, captain of the bodyguard. That's such a nice way to put it. Captain of the bodyguard. Doesn't it sound nice? He's captain of the bodyguard. It's actually not the word. It's chief butcher. It's actually the Hebrew word. Chief, you can put it another way, chief slaughterer. So what's ironic within the passage is God's going to use the chief slaughterer to do good. I mean, this guy's used to chopping people's heads off. There was a guy by the name of Arioch in Babylon with Daniel, and he was getting ready to slaughter everybody, and Daniel stopped him. I don't know if you remember the text, but he was chief slaughterer. And the name Arioch actually means lion-like. So can you picture a guy that looks like a lion, and he comes with a sword? You know, he kind of visits you. It's a bad day. It's a bad day to have the chief of the bodyguard. So anyway, he's chief of the bodyguard, and he carries off these people into exile. So it's telling us that he's clearly in control. But watch this, verse 10. But some of the poorest people, are you watching this with me? But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah. He didn't kill them. That's strange. Because these guys, I mean, you read, I give you a number of passages, whether it be Habakkuk or through Isaiah as well as Jeremiah. But you read a number of passages that says these guys are, you know, don't care who you are. They don't care if you're poor. They don't care if you're a widow. They don't care if you're a child. They're going to kill you. But he leaves them. That's bizarre, isn't it? I mean, why in the world would God move a guy to not kill people? I mean, it's so much easier just to slaughter them. You don't even have to worry about them. I don't know. Read with me in Jeremiah chapter 5. The indictment against the children of Israel, or more specifically, the reason why God sent Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, is because they've been killing their own people. And not just killing anybody, they've been slaughtering their poor. He says this in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 25, your iniquities have turned these away, your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people, they watch like fowlers, lying in wait, they set a trap, they catch men like cage full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit, therefore they have become great and rich, they are fat and are sleek, they also excel in deeds of wickedness, they do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper, they do not defend the rights of the poor. Watch verse 29. What does he ask? What's the question he asks? Shall I not punish these people? Should I allow them to continue to hurt the innocent? Chapter 7, he cries out, you've got to amend your ways, if you look with me in chapter 7. He says in verse 5, if you will truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you'll truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien or the orphan or the widow, do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after their gods to your own ruin, then I'll let you dwell in this place. But obviously, they're not going to do that. And if you look with me in chapter 20 of Jeremiah, and drop on down to verse 10, Jeremiah begins to cry out on the Lord as being identified with the poor people, because, of course, he's been locked up in the prison, or he's had people saying that they want to kill him. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 20, for I have heard of the whisperings of many, the terror on every side. Denounce him. Let's denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and our revenge on him. But the Lord said to me, is with me like a dread champion. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not prevail. They will utterly be ashamed because they have failed. With an everlasting disgrace, they will not be forgiven. Yet, O Lord of hosts, thou who dost test the righteous, who seest the mind of the heart, let me see thy vengeance on them. For to thee I have set forth my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. Watch verse 13. For he has delivered the soul of who? The needy one from the hand of who? Evildoers. How is God going to do that? I'll tell you how he's going to do that. He's going to do that by using evil to destroy evil. I mean, the promise that Jeremiah was given in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 13 through 19 is that they're not going to touch you. They're going to be against you. But I'm not going to let them kill you. You're going to be like an iron wall to these guys. And there's just no way they're going to touch you. And, of course, that's the promise that he gives. If you look in chapter, if you back up to chapter 15 and verse 20, then I will make you, he's talking to Jeremiah, to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. And though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you, to deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked. I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent. Now, I don't know if you're getting the picture or not, but God's already promised that he's going to protect the poor. And God's already promised that he's going to protect Jeremiah. How is he going to do this? Well, surprise, with Babylon, the very nation that he's using to come in and take over and burn down the city. So if you back up into chapter 39, what is it talking about? Well, Nebuzaradan is coming in, this headhunter, and he's letting poor people go. And that's verse 10. Some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now watch verse 11. Here's another shocker. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan and told him, fundamentally, you got to take care of this guy. So now you've got a headhunter, and he's got to be a wet nurse too. But he's got to take care of this guy. He's got to make sure that he's okay. Captain of the bodyguard. See why is? Let's just read it the way it reads. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain or the chief slaughterer, saying, "Take him. Look after him. Do nothing harmful to him. Let him have whatever he wants." Let him have whatever he wants. There's a verse that's in Proverbs. I love the way it's put, because obviously one of the things that we see in this particular text is Zedekiah was a liar. He was a deceiver. But Proverbs reads this way in Proverbs 19:22, it's better to be poor than a liar. Yeah, it is. It's better to be poor than a liar. Because God is watching over the poor and the weak and it's such an amazing text that the difficulties that oftentimes come on us is for the purpose of God saving us. Because God is a father to the orphan, and God cares for the one that is downtrodden. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, "Come unto me," in Matthew chapter 11, "all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." What is he looking for? Not the people that are proud and arrogant and feel like they've got everything under control, but the people that have been somehow broadsided by the evil of the world. You say, "That's the worst thing that can happen to me." God says, "It's the best thing to happen to you, because now I'm on your side." See, once you become the underdog, God's on your side. It's the greatest thing that can happen to you. And then when God begins to rescue you, now you're really taken care of. You're not worried about all these other things anymore, which you used to be. But now you've got God on your side, and God's going to make sure that you're taken care of all the time. And you don't have to worry about the conditions and the circumstances of this world. You've just got the grace of God upon you. It's an interesting passage because we begin to see not only the care, but what's interesting to me is the list of names that are given in verse 13. I'm obviously going to have to cut this one short. But if you look with me in verse 13, it says, "So Nebuzaradan, captain of the slaughterers, sent word along with Nebuzaradan, the Rabsarias, or the chief of the eunuchs, or more specifically, the chief educator," which, by the way, let me just say this. This phrase or this title is going to be seen in the beginning of the book of Daniel. So what seems to appear within the text is maybe some of the teachers of Daniel are actually present in this setting, as well as what's interesting is Nergal-Sarezer, if you look with me, the Rab Mag, that's a Magi. Mag is short for Magi, Chief Magi. You wonder where the Magi's came from when Christ was born? You wonder how they knew about the Messiah? Who do you think they'd been talking with? All of these things had been, so here, and just in case your forefathers are your children when they come along don't know where Jerusalem is, I'll let you sit there and see where it is so you can write it down. This is the area where Messiah is going to be. Not only is he going to put a star in the heavens, but he's actually going to give them. So they're going to be sitting in this, and there are all these leading officers that were men that touched elbows with Daniel. It's an interesting passage that he's making reference to. It says in verse 14, they even sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the guardhouse and trusted him. And what Scripture is telling us is his own people had him in prison, but the enemy is rescuing him. Let me just say this. If you're doing the right thing, don't worry about being saved. God's got you. I know the perception is that sometimes even people who relate themselves as godly people are mean to you. I get that. But your salvation isn't with them. Your salvation is with God. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. God is the one that saves you. God's the one that will rescue you. Put your trust in Him. And God sees you. If you've ever read 2 Peter in chapter 2, what a great text. Because it's literally telling you that God can rescue the righteous and keep the ungodly under trials and tribulation for the day of judgment simultaneously. In other words, God can reward the righteous and still take out the bad guy. And what's interesting is that God is bringing in, I mean, normally you would think that these guys would just come in and burn the whole city out, which they're going to do. They're going to burn the city out. But they've gone in and they're cherry-picking the ones that God wants them to save. And you go, how did they know to do this? How could God use such a terrible tool to do such a wonderful work? And God says, I have no problem. And this is why he's called the God of Zaba, or the Lord of Hosts. It's telling us that he's over and in control of everything in our lives. So what's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is that God can use anything for good in your life. And he is using everything for good in your life. And though you might perceive it as, okay, it's a terrible, horrible thing, remember what he says in Proverbs. If you are right with God, that he can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. See, your relationship with God is the key thing in this text. And because Jeremiah was right with God, because you undergo difficulty, it brings you in the place of God's favor. So rejoice. James will say, let the poor man glory in his low position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Because like the flowering grass, he will perish. It's the difficulties in our life that unleash the grace and the power of God to us. And if I could just kind of close with this passage, it's found in Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50 kind of gives the prophecy of what God's going to do to Babylon. So, okay, he sent Babylon in, and what are they doing? Well, they're getting rid of the evil. Yeah, but what about the evil that Babylon did? God's going to take care of them. So that's basically Jeremiah 50. And if you drop on down to Jeremiah chapter 50, it says, summon against Babylon in verse 29, and it talks about the fact that the young men are going to fall in the streets, and all these things are going to happen. But it says in verse 31, behold, I am against you, O arrogant one. Verse 32, the arrogant one will stumble and fall. Now watch verse 33. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed. It is a tendency of all of us to get arrogant when things are going well. Amen? I mean, it's just, once you get proud and arrogant, guess what happens? The favor of God goes away. God is opposed to the proud, opposed, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself in the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you. So what's the key? Stay in the humility of God, right? Right, that's the key. But oftentimes we're not there. So difficulties come, horrific sources come, and they hit us hard. And you go, that's the worst thing that ever happened to you. No, that made you humble. Well, what's the good of that? Now God is for you. That's very interesting. So the nation at one time, Israel, that was very proud and arrogant that he had to bring Babylon against, now how does he describe him in verse 33? They are oppressed. You see that? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sons of Israel are oppressed, the sons of Judah as well. They were the arrogant ones. They were killing their own people. They were sacrificing their own babies on their altar. They were killing the old people and the poor people. But now they're the oppressed ones. And all who took them captive held them fast. They refused to let them go. Watch verse 34. Their Redeemer is strong on their behalf. Isn't that an amazing thing? He then speaks against Babylon in verse 51. Woe to the destroyer. The spirit of the destroyer. God's going to destroy them. So God is going to use difficult times in your life. Does that mean that God is affirming that this is a wonderful source? No, he's going to get them for doing that. But God's going to use that to humble you so that he can save you. And it's his grace that begins to minister. And even in this, if you'll do the right thing, if your ways are pleasing to the Lord, he'll make even your enemies to be at peace with you. You just do the right thing. Get right with God today. He can kind of cherry pick you out and just say, I'm going to preserve Jeremiah. I'm going to preserve. And we're going to see that within the passage. We're going to read through the rest of this chapter and see how God preserves those that are his. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness to us and for the difficulties that even come into our life. It's hard for us to imagine that good could come out of a destructive force, a horrible thing. But you're saving through evil. You're the only one that can do that. We obviously can't, but you can take that which man means for evil and turn it into good. And this is the reason why we want to put our trust in you. This is the reason why our hope is in you. That if we will believe that you so loved us that you gave your son, if we will put all of our trust in you and in your love for us, that not one good thing will you withhold. And that means that you are not limited by the things that surround us and the difficulties that come into our lives, that you are in control of even those. And it is with this that we have great faith and great peace. For no force, no source, no famine, no pestilence could harm us, because you have destined us for good to those who love you, to those who walk according to your purpose. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm asking you to do something today, and that is get right with God. You don't have to concentrate on making the world right. You have to concentrate on you getting right with God. And Scripture tells us that if you'll repent, that if you'll turn to Him, that if you'll obey Him, that if you'll follow Him, that if you'll make Him Lord of your life, everything that enters into your life will be His grace. And you will be able to say, as James says to those that were going through trials and tribulation, every good and perfect gift is coming from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. You will come to a realization that God loves you, and you will see His goodness even in the attacks. You could see how He's rescuing you. The question is, do you believe this? This is a time for you to say, God, I believe. And in embracing this, you begin to see the blessings of God pour out upon you. You know, the wonderful thing about our faith is that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you right now and start your day right now new. Can you think of anything better than that? You pray at Sunny Place. You rise and sing that chorus, give thanks. That's a good song to sing. Can you actually believe that God is doing good in your lives in the terrible moments? Give thanks. Give thanks.